Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We're studying what it is to worship God, and we're using probably the best model in all the Bible for understanding what worship should be. That is, the worship that takes place in heaven and is described for us in Revelation 4 and 5. We started to study that last week, and we saw a number of things about worship based on the passage. Number one, that worship is of God alone. Anything else is not true worship. Number two, worship is the acknowledgement of God's attributes. That is, praising Him for who He actually is. Number three, worship is ceaseless, in heaven at least, and in a certain sense on earth as well, because the praises of God's people around the globe go up to Him continually. And number four, worship is best when it's also done with others. I notice that in these chapters, it's always groups of individuals, beings, or people that are singing the praises of God together, which brings us, of course, to an item I didn't mention in our last study, but a critical and very obvious one, and that is that worship is usually and perhaps best and almost always expressed in song. These chapters are filled with hymns, or five of them in all, two in chapter four, three of them in chapter five, and there are more hymns that occur later on in the book. They're there in chapter seven, several of them, chapters 11, 12, 15, 16, 18, 19. Isn't it interesting that the worship of God in heaven is best expressed in words set to music, that is, in song? There's a reason for that, of course, and the reason is that music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. Memorable especially because music stays with us. Music is a gift of God that enables us to join our hearts together, and when we hear great teaching or the expression of great truths that concern God and His nature, allows us in unison together to say, as it were, yes, yes, yes to the things that we have heard and believed. From time to time, I've reflected on the loss of singing in contemporary culture, because what it suggests is that people in our day no longer feel or respond to anything at a very deep level. We have music, of course. We have music all the time. We can't escape it, even when we want to. We have muzak piped in to virtually every establishment we visit. There are popular songs coming to us constantly on television and radios and countless boom boxes. Yet people don't sing. They used to sing back in the period of the First and the Second World War. They would gather around pianos in the 1920s. They would gather in the music halls during the wartime to keep their spirits up. They'd sing patriotic ballads and love songs and the popular songs of the day and ethnic music and old favorites from the past. But all of that is gone today. We live in a frantic but joyless culture. And while people sometimes understand the words of the popular songs that they hear on television or the radio, they no longer join in singing them. One of the saddest things about today, this youth culture, in my judgment, is that the youth do not sing. They're world weary. They have no joy. About the only place in our culture where people still actually do gather together and sing is in church. And the reason for that is obvious. It's because Christians have something to sing about. Like the saints in heaven, we want to praise God with heart and soul and voice, and singing the revelations of God together is how we do it best. And we always have. Christians have always sung. See if you don't identify with the sentiments of this poem by a medieval theologian. His name is John Scotus. He lived from 1810 to 1877, and he wrote a verse comparing what Christians do the classical poets like Homer and Virgil, and it goes this way. Homer once sang of his Hellenes and Trojans, and Virgil composed verse about the descendants of Romulus. Let us sing about the kingly deeds of the King of Heaven, whom the world never ceases to praise. Homer and Virgil took pleasure in speaking about the flames that brought sudden destruction to Troy and about the struggles of their heroes, but our delight is to sing of Christ, drenched in blood after vanquishing the prince of this world. They were both learned in how to compose falsehoods with an appearance of truth and how to deceive in Akkadian verse. We prefer to sing hymns of fine praise to the power of the Father and his true wisdom. Let us therefore hold the supreme victories of Christ as brilliant stars in our minds. Behold, the four corners of the world are clasped by the wooden cross. Well, that's what Christians have always felt and always done, though not always as well as they should have. It's certainly what the four living creatures and the 24 elders are doing in heaven in the songs that we have here in Revelation 4 and 5. We join that great chorus rightly and wisely and joyously when we also sing. Now, whenever any of the created beings praise God in heaven, the elders seem to join in. Remember that they represent the redeemed people of God from all ages. Here, they praise God as the Creator. Their hymn begins with the words, "You are worthy," which, of course, is worship in its purest sense, because that's what worship is. Worship is ascribing worth to God. And so if you say you are worthy, that's exactly what you're doing. Now, since the elders join in the praise of the living creatures at this point, we come to verse 11 of this chapter, verses 9 through 11 of this chapter, we can assume that they began acknowledging God's attributes earlier when they were, in their mind at least, if not verbally, echoing the song of the four living creatures. Remember, the creatures were praising God because he was holy and sovereign and eternal, and the elders certainly joined in that. And then in the verse that is specifically ascribed to them, they praise him as the Creator. In other words, when you put it together, they're praising God for who he is and what he's done. Now let's look at that. First of all, they praise God because he's holy. That's the only attribute of God in the Bible that is customarily repeated three times in a single sentence. We have it here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's a way of emphasizing the holiness of God. This is a striking and most important attribute. It's what sets God apart from everything else. And it's the first characteristic of his nature that human beings seem to become aware of when they catch a glimpse of God in his glory. It's a wonderful thing, but it's also what makes God so terrifying. When God appeared to Moses on the mountain with thunder and rumblings and peals of thunder, the very thing that John says here he saw coming from the throne, Moses said, "Even Moses, I am trembling with fear." There's not much trembling and fear before the holiness of God today. As a matter of fact, there's very little recognition of his holiness at all, even among the most pious of Christian people, which explains, I suppose, more than anything else, why our worship services are so trivial. An awareness of the holy has been crowded out by the grossly material, self-centered, entertainment-oriented, ticky-tacky culture of our time. Some time ago, I read a book by Douglas Jones and Douglas Wilson that recognizes the problem. I want to quote a paragraph from it. "We who are now alive do not remember how to apprehend the beauty and holiness of our God. We are so unlettered by modernity that we no longer ache to think of it. Our inability to comprehend such things pervades everything we do. Some hope that postmodernism will show the way out, but a postmodernist is nothing more than a modernist who has admitted his cultural illiteracy, which is not the same thing as reading. Christians, by and large, do not stand against this folly with a clear understanding of antithesis. Coming to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness somehow gets translated into the warmth of niceness. almost entirely gone is the experience of being run through, of being pierced by the numinous. We acknowledge that some things are pretty or nice. We desire to be dabbed by them. We say we call for the gods of glory and beauty, but we summon up the imbecilic and grinning demons of kitsch. Well, the elders didn't fall for this, because what we find the elders doing is joining the cherubim in singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, the second thing they praise him for is his sovereignty. Holiness may be the characteristic of God that is most striking to human beings when they first approach him, but sovereignty is certainly the thing that is most emphasized in the book of Revelation, and with a very good reason. John is writing to Christians who are undergoing troubles in the world, some of them facing persecutions, as many are in the world today, and what he wants to do is reassure them that God is ruling history. Nothing ever takes place in history contrary to his overriding will, and no circumstances of life ever ultimately defeat or harm the Christian. And so he wants to stress this again and again. Well, that's what the four living creatures are talking about when they call God the Lord God Almighty. It's actually the name Jehovah Sabaoth, and it means God the Sovereign One. But it's also what the elders are acknowledging when they use the words "our Lord and God" in verse 11. Lord and God, interestingly enough, are the words that the Emperor Domitian insisted upon as his titles to be used whenever anybody addressed him. I had to say Dominus et Deus, that is Lord and God. The Greek equivalent of that is Kurios Kai Theos. Domitian was not Lord and God. There was one who was the Lord and God. And this true Lord and God brought even the evil Domitian under judgment in time. And those to whom John wrote needed to know this. They needed to know that God is truly sovereign, and they would be able to stand firm in him when the time of persecution came. In the Greek text here, each of the nouns in the second line of verse 11, glory, honor, and power, is preceded by the definite article, which indicates totality. It's not that God should be glorified, honored, or ascribed power along with Caesar or any other ruler. It's not that at all. It's rather that he alone is to receive all the honor, all the glory, and all the power. And the reason for that is that all things have come from him. It's exactly what Paul said at the end of Romans 11. For all things are from him and are sustained by him, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and therefore to God alone be the glory forever. And this is what is going on in heaven. Now, the third thing is that God is eternal. When we say that God is eternal, what we're acknowledging is that he transcends time. He had no beginning, and he'll have no end. And moreover, we confess that God is always the same in his eternal being. That's what the words "who was and is to come" mean. God is past, that is was, he is present. The word "is," and he is also present, is to come. But that last phrase is interesting. You see, this is talking about past, present, and future, but if you were talking about nothing other than the future, what you would say, "and will be," but it doesn't say that. It says he is to come, and so what that is doing is adding the idea that this eternally existing God is yet to come to us in judgment. He is the one before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and with whom you and I must deal. Now, that's repeated twice in the prayer of the elders, because in verse 9 they praise him who lives forever and ever, and in verse 10 we're told they fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. That phrase is borrowed from Daniel. It occurs twice in Daniel, in the 4th chapter and the 12th chapter, and in each case it is contrasted with the limited duration of earthly kings. In the first case, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to set up a kingdom that would last forever. That's what that great golden statue was all about. It was going to be his kingdom forever and ever and ever, but God humbled him and brought him down, and in the end he confessed that he was wrong and God was right. You have a great confession of Nebuchadnezzar that goes like this: "Then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever, for his dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Second passage in Daniel 12 is where Daniel hears an angelic figure pledging the truth of his words by him who lives forever and ever, that is, by God. And it's a passage in which the overthrow of the wicked is prophesied, and the salvation of the righteous is assured, and God is declared to be in complete control. Now, that's the overtone of the phrase that John picks up and has here in the book of Revelation. God is in control. The kingdoms of men do not last forever, but God does. And therefore, it's with God and the final analysis that we must deal. Now, after the four living creatures praise God in respect to his eternal nature, that is, praising him for his holiness, his sovereignty, and his eternity, the elders praise God specifically for his created works. Now, the way they do that echoes some of the things that are said earlier. It's why I say they're praying along with the four living creatures and praising God in the same way. But this specific prayer of them deals with the creation. And what they say is this: "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, when the elders talk about God as the creator, they say three important things about him. First of all, everything that exists has been made by God. Nothing exists other than what he created. Secondly, the creation is the result of God's free will to create and to nothing else. No external force or power acted upon God to cause him to do as he did. And thirdly, God has not only created the universe, but he also continues to sustain it in its existence by his sovereign will and power. That's worth thinking about each one of those. First of all, everything that exists has been created by God. The elders who were there before the throne of God in glory must understand more of the creation than we do, but we know enough about it to be overwhelmed with God's creative power and wisdom if we'll take time to be overwhelmed. How vast the heavens are. It's worth reflecting on it. When we look up into the sky on a clear night, we see perhaps 10,000 points of light. Some of those are planets in our solar system. They shine by reflected light. Thousands belong to a special grouping of stars known as the Milky Way, to which our sun belongs. Other thousands are entire galaxies. They shine as one point because they're so distant. And yet, when we say 10,000 points of light, we're only touching on a very small, tiny fraction of all the existing stars. A typical galaxy alone contains billions of individual stars. Our own galaxy contains 200 billion stars. It's in the form of a giant spiral, as you know. It's rotating majestically in space, its glowing arms trailing behind it like the distended points of a pinwheel. Our sun is in one arm of the spiral. It makes a complete rotation in 250 million years. Those figures are staggering, but it's only our galaxy. There are thousands of others visible to the naked eye and billions more within range of Earth-bound telescopes, and the Hubble telescope is photographing and detecting even more. The galaxies of stars display a seemingly unending array of beauty. Some are spirals like ours. Others are nearly spherical clusters. Others are flattened out like pancakes. Still others are irregular. All the stars in heaven are clustered together in these intricate and beautiful groupings. The galaxies are scattered about in an irregular pattern, and between them there are vast amounts of space. The distance from one edge of an average galaxy to the other edge is approximately 20 million trillion miles. If we were to try to write these numbers out in zeros, they'd fill up several lines of type. So in order to avoid that, astronomers use a unit of distance called the light year. A light year is the distance light travels in one year at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, which is approximately 6 million miles, trillion miles. Translated into this unit of measurement, the size of an average galaxy is approximately 100,000 light years, and the distance between them is about 2 trillion light years. The Andromeda Galaxy is the closest galaxy to our Milky Way. It's separated from us by 2 million light years. That means that light coming to us from that galaxy has taken 2 million years to get here, or to put it in other terms, it means that what we see is not the galaxy as it exists now, but as it existed 2 million years ago. The galaxies are not fixed in space either. Rather, they're moving away from one another at tremendous speeds. Vesto Melvin Slipher was the first to discover the fact. He found that the galaxies he was able to observe were moving away from the Earth at several million miles per hour. Other astronomers began to work on that, Milton Humason and Edwin Hubble, after whom the spacecraft is named, the telescope. They showed that the most distant galaxies are retreating from us at the rate of 100 million miles per hour. Moreover, everything is moving away from everything else. In other words, the universe is expanding. Nothing is coming toward us. By working backward from the present position of the galaxies and their known speed, astronomers fix the origin of the universe about 15 billion years in the past. We turn to the Earth. What of the Earth? Here the wonders of the macrocosm, which is the world of large things, are repeated in the microcosm, which is the world of small things. Here there are electrons and protons, neutrons, neutrinos, and a seemingly endless variety of particles that we don't even begin to understand. The distance between them, proportionate to their size, is comparable to some of the distances in the solar system. If we were to take the simplest of atoms, a hydrogen atom, and blow it up billions upon billions of times to where the proton at its center is about the size of a 10-inch soccer ball, the electron that's circulating around it would be the size of a golf ball, but it would be 5 miles away. And in between, there'd be absolutely nothing. That's the simplest of the atoms. The saints in heaven are praising God for the wonders of his creation. Shouldn't we be able to do that ourselves and in our worship? Now, the praise of the elders doesn't only say that God is the creator, that he's done it all. They also says that he acted with perfect freedom in creating. They say, by your will, they, that is, all created things, were created. This means that the creation was the result of God's free will and nothing else. No external force or power acted upon God to cause him to do what he did, because there were no beings, entities, forces, or powers in the universe in that distant time before creation. Nor was God under any compulsion to do it because of anything in himself. He didn't need the stars or the galaxies. He didn't need the quarks or the quasars. He doesn't need you. When God chose to create these things, it was simply because it pleased him to do it. For his own good pleasure, he brought it all into being. This should be profoundly humbling to anyone who thinks about it. It was to Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink wrote about the creation. He said, God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own good pleasure, for he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That he did create was simply for his manifest state of glory. God is no gainer even from our worship. He was in no need of that external glory of his grace which arises from his redeemed, for he is glorious enough in himself without it. What was it moved him to predestinate his elect to the praise of the glory of his grace? It was, as Ephesians 1:5 tells us, according to the good pleasure of his will. The force of this is that it's impossible to bring the Almighty under obligations to the creature. God gains nothing from us. Human beings always want to make God somehow dependent on us, but that won't work. To believe in God adds nothing to his perfections. To disbelieve in God or doubt him takes nothing away. And then thirdly, the elders also say that God sustains the universe continuously by his will and by his power. This is the point of the last line of their hymn. It says, and have their being. It means that the universe exists from moment to moment only because God continues to keep it in existence. There's a change of tenses in these verbs, were and have been created, which the New International Version renders were created and have their being. The first is an imperfect, they were or continue to have their being. The second is an aorist, have been created. It's a past act, because the imperfect comes before the aorist, some commentators say what this really has in mind is that all these things existed, first of all, in the mind of God, and then he created them. But a better way of understanding it is the way the translators of the NIV obviously did. What they're saying is that God not only brought all things into being, but he now freely sustains all things in their existence by his will. If God should cease to sustain them, even for a moment, they'd instantly be gone or disappear. And it's true of you as well. You continue in your existence only because of God's good pleasure. So I ask a question I asked a moment ago. Is this humbling? And the answer is, it is meant to be. It should be. It was certainly humbling to the elders, because they showed their response by two forms of what we call nonverbal communication. First, they fell on their faces before God. In some languages, the word for worship is literally to fall prostrate before another, which, of course, is what they do. And the point of the protestation is not so much to show worship itself, but to show that their own honor, because they are dressed in white and they wear crowns, is nothing in comparison with God's honor, since he alone is altogether worthy. Satan may have led millions of people to suppose that he is the prince of this world and all-powerful, but beings here that are more powerful than he is, the four living creatures, show that only God is all-powerful, and the elders agree. They fall down and worship before him. And then there's a second part of this nonverbal communication. They also lay down their crowns at his feet. The crowns represent the victories that they've achieved in life by God's grace. But they recognize that they were victorious and they persevered in grace only because of grace. That is, because God was faithful to them. And so, to show their dependence and acknowledge the source of their victories, they give him their crowns. We have it in a hymn. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns before the glassy sea. One day you're going to stand before Almighty God. If you're not a Christian, saved by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ alone, trusting in him, it will be for judgment, because God is a just God and he will judge sin. If you're a Christian, you're standing there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It'll be to hear God's welcome and to join with this vast heavenly host, every creature in heaven and earth and all that is in them, praising God. And let me ask this question. When you stand before God as a Christian to join in that worship, which is going to last forever and ever, will you have a crown to lay down? Will you have done anything of which you will be able to say, this was accomplished by God and by his power working in me? Will you be able to say of that, to God alone be the glory? Think about that. And God will work in you to give you joy in that day. Father, we pray, thanking you for this wonderful picture of worship in heaven, a picture that opens our eyes and focuses our minds to see it as it really is. We are so sidetracked by things here. We think somehow you depend on us. We think somehow we are worthy. And here we have a picture of the elders acknowledging that only you are worthy, and all that is done of any lasting value is done by you, through your people, and by your power. Grant our Father that in the day we stand there, we might have something to present to you and hear the Lord himself say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to the joy of your Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.